You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The text this morning will be from verses 8 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and plead for your mercies upon us. Father, I am weak, but you are strong. I am fallible, but your word is infallible. Lord, I am sinful, but you are holy. And we come pleading through the mercies of Jesus Christ, because of his blood shed for us and his righteousness and given to us when we believed in his name. We plead for you to have mercy upon us and give us your Holy Spirit, fresh and anew, to fill the heart not only of me, but also of those who hear, that you may give unction and power to the preaching of your word, not for the glory of this church, not for the glory of me, but for the glory of God. Father, this morning I desire to call men, women, boys, and girls to faith in Jesus Christ. And while I can do so, while I can call men and women, boys and girls to you, I cannot effectually call them. I do not have the power to do that. But your Spirit does have that power. And we come before you as an omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign God. And we plead for you to have mercy upon souls, that you would take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh, that you would show many their need for the Savior and show them how to find the Savior and to lay a hold of him by faith. Father, for us who are in Christ, we pray you'll encourage us and strengthen us in the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you will give us hearts to be evangelistic. Forgive us, Lord, for our great sin of omission, that we so often fail to share the gospel with those who you have placed around us. Lord, awaken us to our need. Awaken us to the needs of those around us. Help us to look into the eyes of those lost men, women we know, and recognize that there is a never-dying soul inside of them that is going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Help us to be prolific as a church and grow and mature in being fishers of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For several months now, we've been studying the reality of the fact that God wants us to be kingdom thinkers. The very fact that Jesus has taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," means that the Lord wants us to be prayerfully mindful of the advancement of his kingdom in the earth and actively involved in it as well. And we have seen together, have we not, that the advancement of the kingdom on the earth is one and the same as the advancement of the church. "I will build my church," said Jesus, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose." Jesus Christ is building his church upon his own person and work and upon the authority that he gave the apostles. And he has given to every true local church where Christ's lampstand dwells, he's given us the keys of the kingdom. The keys to bind and to loose. And we've considered what those keys are over and over again, haven't we? And I'll keep on borrowing my wife's little decorative keys here to help you to understand what these things are. The keys of the kingdom are first and foremost, and I just dropped the keys, okay. But the biggest key is the proclamation of the gospel. That gospel both opens and shuts, doesn't it? As we preach the gospel to us who are being saved is the power of God unto salvation. But to those who are outside, it's foolishness, isn't it? The same gospel is a savior of death to others that is a savior of life unto us. We have another key here. We have the keys of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are gospel ordinances that Christ has given to his church. Not that anyone is saved through those things, but the point is, God uses these things to separate his people, to distinguish his people from this world. It is important for you as parents that your children who have not yet closed with Christ should be here when we partake of the Lord's Supper and be able to look at you and say, Father, why can I not partake of the Lord's table? And we say to them, because, son, you've not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to say, why is it I cannot be baptized yet? Because, son, you've not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These things the Lord uses in the lives of people to show them their need for Christ. And finally, the key of restorative discipline, the loving discipline of the church, that we are expected to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. This shuts out the world from the church, doesn't it? And it purges the world out of the church, doesn't it, through this, the use of this key. The essence of it is this. By the use of these keys, we are to penetrate the world, but the world is not to penetrate us. That is the reason that God has given us the keys of the kingdom. Well, as we continue thinking about this, a question comes to our hearts and minds, and it's this. How do we penetrate the world? If Christ has given us the keys, and I don't know if it hits your mind, is this really settled in? We are the small church, and Jesus Christ has given us the keys. Berean Baptist Church has the keys of the kingdom. Is that not exciting to you? That's exciting to me that Christ has given authority to the local church. Not to be abused by us, but to be used for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. How do we take those keys and pierce into this world? How do we see hearts unlocked and opened to Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is through the preaching of the gospel. Or a bit more pointedly, the labors of evangelism and world missions. The labors of evangelism and world missions. These are the keys through which we pierce through the hearts of the world. But let me ask you this before we go any farther. What's the definition of evangelism and what's the definition of world missions? I don't want to presume that we all know what we mean by these terms. Simply stated, if I can give you just a very simple explanation of evangelism. Evangelism is counseling lost men, women, boys and girls to know the Lord. That's evangelism. It is counseling lost men, women, boys and girls to know the Lord. I get that definition from Jeremiah 31. You can turn there if you wish. Hold on your place in 1 Timothy. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. You probably know where I'm headed with this. Jeremiah 31 is the Old Testament prophecy that God would one day make a new covenant with His people. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Now, let me stop right there. In the Old Covenant, if you were an ethnic Jew born as an Israelite, and if as a man you were circumcised, you were automatically an heir of the Old Covenant under Moses. But just because you were an heir of the covenant did not mean that you knew the Lord. You could be a member, technically, of the nation of Israel and yet not have a saving relationship with Christ. You may not have believed in the Messiah who was to come. In fact, as we read the Old Testament, do we not see it over and over again that the vast majority of those who were Israelites did not come to faith in the Messiah that was to come? The Bible tells us about how those in the wilderness wanderings, their carcasses were scattered all over the wilderness, because the word preached to them was not mixed with faith in them that heard. They did not believe the gospel that Moses preached to them. I hope you heard what I said. Moses preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Israelites in the wilderness. But it did not profit them, for it was not mixed with faith in them that heard. So just because you were part of the old covenant did not mean that you had a saving relationship with the Lord. It did not mean you knew the Lord. But the new covenant is different. What's new about the new covenant? Well, one of the chief things is this. If you are truly an heir of the new covenant, you know the Lord. Period. You don't have to tell someone who's an heir of the new covenant, know the Lord, because they already know Him. And the prophet is clearly anticipating the reality that someday There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to purge everything out of his kingdom that offends, and he's going to cast those who are liars and abominable into the fires of hell. He will purge out his kingdom, and those who are left will know the Lord. He's anticipating the day in which there will be a day in which no one will have to counsel his neighbor to know the Lord, because everybody will know the Lord. Because there are no lost men and there's no lost women in heaven. Evangelism does not exist in heaven because there are no lost men to evangelize. But in the meantime, the prophet also anticipates that until that day, every man will counsel his neighbor to know the Lord. And so evangelism is counseling others to know the Lord. But I want to set before you that the goal of evangelism isn't decisions for Jesus. It isn't. It isn't only conversions. Now, do we want to see people converted to Christ? Absolutely, we do. But conversion is only the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end, is it? What we desire as we share the gospel with others is to see God, by his grace, make disciples of Jesus Christ who follow him to the end and persevere to the end, whose fruit remains to the glory of God, and who are meaningfully connected to sound local churches. That is our goal as we share the gospel. Is that not what the apostles strove for as they shared the gospel? They weren't just looking for professions of faith. They weren't looking for just decisions for Jesus. They were looking for fruit that remains. They were looking for those who would stand before Christ and would hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is the labor of evangelism. But if that's what evangelism is, what is world missions? Well, world missions is just the same thing on a larger scale, right? It's disciple-making evangelism on steroids, right? Isn't that what world missions is? If I can give you an expanded definition, world missions is spreading the gospel cross-culturally and internationally to make disciples of Christ of all nations who are organized into sound local churches and who bear fruit that remains to the glory of God. I believe that's a fair definition of what world missions is all about. And indeed, isn't this what Jesus said to his apostles just before he ascended? In Acts chapter 1, listen to his words. He says in verse 8, "You shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You're going to take the gospel out into the world, and you're going to start in your own city. You're going to start in Jerusalem, but then you're going to move to your county, if you will, Judea, the region that you live in, where the city of Jerusalem is. But then you're going to go beyond that. You're going to go to Samaria. You're going to go to those Jewish half-breeds that you have turned your nose up at for so long. You're going to go and take the gospel to them. And indeed, you're going to take the gospel to the othermost parts of the earth. You live in Jerusalem, but the gospel is going to go out from this place, he says, in concentric circles until it has gone around the entire world. Now, here we are, literally on the other side of the world. And the gospel has come to us, hasn't it? You see, you're going to be my witnesses into all the world. This is how the keys of the kingdom are used to advance God's kingdom upon the earth. Brethren, let me press it on you, upon you, this reality. The responsibility of evangelism is not limited to the officers of the church. It is every true follower of Jesus Christ. We heard Pastor Steve Martin say it 2 weeks ago. He said, he was quoting from Scripture in Matthew chapter 4. What does Jesus say? "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus will teach you how to be a fisher of men. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And if you're a follower of his, he's going to equip you. He's going to make you into one who shares the gospel with others as well. It's not just the responsibility of Pastor Patrick or Pastor Jerry. It's the responsibility of all of us who name the name of Christ. Amen? For us to share the gospel with all men. Well, as we begin considering evangelism then and world missions, I want to begin by showing you something that perhaps you've never seen before, perhaps you have. But we're back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But what I want to show you is this, that as we labor in time to bring the gospel to others, the taproots of evangelism and world missions are rooted in eternity. Its taproots go back to eternity. In the text that is before us, I see three basic things. In verse 9, I see redemption appointed. In verse 10, we see redemption accomplished. In verse 11, we see redemption applied. And I want to set these before you. Redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. So first of all, redemption appointed. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The first thing that Paul says to his protege, Pastor Timothy, is don't be ashamed of the gospel and don't be ashamed of me. Why would someone be ashamed of the gospel? Because as we go out into the world and share the gospel, what did Jesus say? He said, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. I asked my children the other day, I says, what do wolves do to sheep? They eat them. They kill them. They make a mess of them. And Jesus says, I'm sending you out as you do the work of evangelism, as you go to share the gospel in the world, you are the sheep, and I'm sending you out among wolves. Any volunteers? You know, he's saying, I'm sending you out into a hostile environment. I'm sending you out to a place that's going to hate you, a place that will not like what you're going to tell them. The gospel is good news, but the world hates the good news of the gospel. Why? Because it shows them their sin. It says your righteousness is not enough. There is a judgment coming and your righteousness will not avail to save you. Your own good works aren't enough to appease a holy God. You are guilty before a holy God. You're more guilty than you're willing to admit. You are so vile and guilty, and God is going to punish you unless you find the righteousness of another that can be credited to your account, unless you can find pardon with God. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. There's only one religion. Tell that into the world. Say there's only one religion that's true and the rest of them are all false. And they don't like hearing that. Oh, well, there's many ways to God. They want to say, no, there's only one way to God. And we tell them there's one exclusive way to God, that you must repent of your sins, the thing that you have loved all of your life, you must give up, and you must embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone. The world hates that. And so what do? They try to stop us from speaking it. They hate evangelism. And they do not want to hear the gospel. So what do? They persecute those who bring the message to them. And they throw stones. And Paul goes on to say, don't be ashamed of me. Why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul? Well, can you imagine? You walk in and Timothy's writing a letter and someone says, Timothy, what are you doing? I'm writing a letter. Who are you writing a letter to? Oh, I'm writing a letter to the probation officer of my mentor because he was a jailbird, right? Paul was in prison. He was persecuted for the gospel. Who's your spiritual mentor in the faith? Oh, he's this jailbird. He's in and out of jail all the time. And you have Paul here who's suffering for the gospel, and the temptation would be for Timothy to distance himself from him and be ashamed of Paul. But he says, no, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of me, but join with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is the very thing that brings salvation to men. In this present age, we may be ridiculed for the gospel. But in the age to come, if we are not ashamed, in the age to come, Christ will not be ashamed of us. Is the power of God unto salvation. Don't be ashamed of it, Timothy. And look at verse 9. He goes on to say, this gospel, it's not just that it's saving people out there, it saved us. Timothy, let me remind you, the gospel saved you and me. Look at what it says, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He called you and me effectually through the gospel, Timothy. He saved us through the gospel. It's not just that the gospel is saving people out there. We have experienced the power of the gospel ourselves. It's delivered us from our sins. And it's not according to our works. It's not according to what we have done. It's not according to our righteousness, but rather according to to God's purpose and God's grace. But notice what he goes on to say. When was God's grace given to us? Notice what he says. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. Now, let me be very clear. None of us were born saved, were we? There came a point in our lives when the Lord showed us our need for Christ. And by His grace, we repented of our sins. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We received eternal redemption. We were saved and delivered from our sins. We saw that we were great sinners, but that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior. But what Paul is telling us here is that even before that event occurred, even before we were born, indeed, even before the worlds were created, God had already given to us this grace in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a mysterious thing, but I submit to you, here's what it's saying. He's saying God chose a people before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose them because of what he foresaw. Aren't you glad that God does not choose you based on your merits? If God chose you and I based on our merits, he would choose none of us, because none of us is righteous enough to be worthy of salvation, are we? We are not. God chose us according to his own good pleasure in Christ Jesus and set his love and affection upon us and decreed with an immutable, unchangeable decree that you and I would be delivered from the wrath that is to come through Jesus Christ, his Son. That happened before he ever created the world. I believe that's exactly what Paul means when he says that before the world began, before time began, we had received grace in his Son. That his affections, his love, were set upon you and me. Now think about it. God's justice could have passed me by. He could have said, I'm not going to choose Jerry Slate for salvation. That would have been a just thing. But God chose me because he's a merciful and a gracious God. And if you're in Christ, he chose you before the foundation of the world. And when God decrees that he's going to save someone, all the devils in hell, all the sin in your life cannot keep his purposes from being accomplished. For this is the purpose and the decree of a sovereign God. The next time you share the gospel with someone and you think to yourself, how weak my evangelism is. How many of you feel that way? How insufficient I am as I share the gospel. I don't see any hands going up. Anybody? Okay, you're alive out there. Okay, you're breathing. How insufficient do you feel when you share the gospel? Don't you feel like how stumbling and stammering my words are? How inadequate? I'm just not theological enough. I'm just not eloquent enough. I'm just not this enough. I'm just so inadequate. Well, you need to remember, it's not about you. It's about the power of the gospel that you have. And that gospel, that same gospel that you have to share with your neighbors and your friends and your loved ones and your co-workers, that same gospel took a religious terrorist named Saul and made him into the beloved Apostle Paul. That's the same gospel you have. It has lost none of its power. Christ's blood has lost none of its efficacy. And you are taking that same gospel that has turned the world upside down, and you have it in your hands to share with your neighbor. And if God has chosen that person for salvation, there is nothing that can stop them from coming to Jesus Christ. All the Father has given me, Jesus said, will come to me. He doesn't say they might come to me. I hope they'll come to me. If I give it the old college try, they'll come. All the Father has given to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. So Paul speaks first of a redemption that was appointed. But he goes on to speak of redemption accomplished. Look at verse 10. Verse 9, it was purposed in eternity. God's grace was given to us in some mysterious way in Christ Jesus before time began. Verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What God the Father purposed in eternity, God the Son has accomplished in time. His purposes that a people should be saved, Jesus Christ has thoroughly accomplished. He says this has been revealed by the appearing of Jesus Christ, the very fact that the eternal Son of God, who existed and was there when God the Father created the worlds, he has stepped out of eternity and he came into time and became the Son of Man by being born of a virgin. God's purposes have been revealed through him coming. But Paul doesn't only have Christ's incarnation in view. He has in view Christ's finished work on the cross. Because notice what he says, verse 10. He's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How did Jesus Christ abolish death? He abolished it by dying upon the cross and being raised from the dead 3 days later. He abolished death and he brought immortality to light through the gospel. It's John Murray who brings this out so wonderfully in his wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Have you ever thought about the fact that before you were in Christ, you were at enmity with God? but God also was at enmity with you. The two, both sides, both parties were hostile to one another. Our sinfulness made us hostile to God. Before we knew the Lord, we hated Him. We despised Him. We didn't want to hear about His law. We didn't want to hear about His ways. We didn't want to hear about His gospel. We were, by nature, children of wrath. But there was enmity with God towards us, not because of any sin in Him. His justice made us at enmity with us, didn't it? His justice demanded our punishment. But when Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross, God the Father took all of the wrath, all of the justice, all of the anger that God's people deserve by our sin, and He poured all of it out upon His Son, Christ. And Jesus bore it full force upon Himself and made a full atonement for His people. He completely satisfied divine justice in the place of those for whom He died. He satisfied it completely so that when Jesus said, just before He died, "It is finished. It is paid in full," He meant that God's divine justice was absolutely, totally satisfied, and there remains no wrath for those who believe in Jesus. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By His blood, Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin, which made us hostile to God. But He's also satisfied God's justice so that God is reconciled to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What God had purposed in eternity, God the Son accomplished in time by His death upon the cross, by making a full payment, a full ransom for all of God's chosen people. And so He satisfied divine justice for us. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say Jesus Christ has made a full atonement for us? He hasn't made a potential atonement. He hasn't made a theoretical atonement. He has made a full, effectual atonement for His people. It really is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. It really is. I love what R.C. Sproul says. Sproul was talking about salvation by faith alone. And he spent, I guess, 40 minutes. This is back last year at the Ligonier Conference. He probably spent 40 minutes talking about the fact that we're saved by faith in Christ alone and not by the deeds of the law. And then at the end, he said this. Now, having said all of this, having told you that salvation is by faith alone, follow me closely, he said, you must understand you are saved by works. He said, the question is, whose works? Whose works? Not your own works, but the works of another on your behalf, the work of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death in your place and rose again from the dead. We are saved by the works of Jesus Christ. And therefore, our salvation has been accomplished. Have you ever thought about this? Sometimes when someone believes in Christ, we'll say, oh, he's been redeemed. He was redeemed on January of 2006 or whatever. In one sense, that may not be the best of language. The truth of the matter is, our redemption was already accomplished 2,000 years ago. It was already accomplished 2,000 years ago. Our sin debt was paid in full. It wasn't applied to us yet, but it was already accomplished on our behalf by what Christ had done. So we see redemption appointed by God the Father. We see redemption accomplished by God the Son. But notice where Paul goes next in this chain of thought that he's following. Verse 11. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. What in the world does that have to do with everything else Paul's been saying? Well, it has much in every way to do with it. As I've already said, we were not born saved. We were not born converted. Nicodemus was a devout Jew, and yet what did Jesus say to him? He said, you must be born again if you would see the kingdom of heaven. You must experience a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit if you're going to enter into heaven. Even though you're an Orthodox Jew, none of that matters. He says, what matters is that you experience the new birth. Even so, you and I had to experience the new birth. There is a heresy taught, and it's actually still around, believe it or not, in some quarters. Now, there's some in South Georgia, some churches in South Georgia that actually believe this. They teach a doctrine that's known as eternal justification. The idea is that I was chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and God justified me before the foundation of the world. So you don't have to share the gospel with anybody because either you're justified or you're not. There's no conversion. It's what's known as hyper-Calvinism. The idea that somehow, because God has chosen a people to be saved, we don't have to share the gospel with the lost. Well, that's completely contrary to what the Word of God says. Paul says that God made me a preacher of the gospel. Why? Because God the Father chose a people before time began and gave them promises even before time began. Jesus Christ came into this world and accomplished the redemption that God the Father had ordained. And now, as a preacher of the gospel, God, through the preaching of the gospel, applies that redemption to the hearts of men. Here's the point I'm wanting you to see here. What God had given to his elect by his election of them came to be theirs through Paul's evangelism. This text begins with election and it ends with evangelism. The thing I want to show you is this. How often have you heard it? If you believe the doctrines of election and predestination, then you can't preach the gospel. You must not believe in evangelism and world missions. How many of you have heard this? I've heard it so many times. Apparently for Paul, this wasn't the issue. He begins with God giving us things in Christ before the world began and ends with being a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles so the gospel may be applied to the hearts of those who are outside of Christ. It's no hindrance, brethren. It's the foundation. Election is the foundation upon which we share the gospel with others. If I had to believe that men had the ability to get themselves out of their own fix and that God wasn't sovereign in the salvation of men, I wouldn't bother to share the gospel at all. Because I would say, what hope is there? Because if I have to look into a hard-hearted man and say, that hard heart, that religious terrorist, that man has got to somehow figure out how to get himself out of his own mess, then why would I even bother sharing the gospel with him? But when I look at a man and I say, if God has given him to Jesus Christ, God will win his man. He'll get his man. He will draw him to himself. What confidence and boldness should that fill me with? When I look at him and realize, however hostile this man may seem to the gospel, Jesus Christ will get his man. And I can stand upon that promise. I'm truly getting to where, when I share the gospel, I'm trying to remind myself, before I begin speaking, when we go to the YDC, or when we go out preaching in the open air, or if I'm sharing with someone one-on-one, where I'm trying to remind myself before I do of the promise of John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. And say, God, if you have ordained that this person will come to Christ, they're going to come to Christ. And I can stand in confidence upon your power that you will accomplish your purposes as we share the gospel. Look over at, just turn your page one place over in 2 Timothy. And look at verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. And listen to this extraordinary verse. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, I'm suffering for the gospel. I'm in prison because I preach the gospel. But I am willing to do so because I am laboring in evangelism, because there are God's people, there are God's elect out there who have not yet come into the kingdom. They've not yet been brought to glory. And I am laboring fervently in the gospel. Why? So that the elect may obtain the eternal salvation of God. I don't know who the elect are. Do you? I don't know. God hasn't shown us that. He's only told us to preach the gospel to all nations and to all creatures and to all men and leave the results up to God. One of the things that I find is I can call them into Christ, but I can't make them come. Neither can you. It's not my responsibility to make them come. It's my responsibility to persuade them, to seek to labor to call them to Christ. But what I am not able to do, God is thoroughly able to do. He is able to call men to himself, and he chooses to do so through the evangelism that you and I are engaged in. Let me make two applications and then we'll be done. First is this. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a saving relationship with him? Have you passed from death into life? Are you certain? Do you have the Holy Spirit given assurance that if you died right now, you would go to heaven? I ask that of all of you. All of you someday are going to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ as the judge of all men. And you're going to hear him say to you one of two things. Matthew 25 tells us there's one of two pronouncements every one of you in this room is going to hear. Either he will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or else he's going to say to you, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Every last one of you is going to hear one of those two pronouncements. If you died right now, which pronouncement would you hear? Would Christ bless you or would Christ curse you? What would he say? But maybe you say, "Pastor, you've been talking about election all day. You've been talking about election all morning, and I don't know if I'm elect." I think the devil loves to twist the truth of election and put it as a barrier into the heart before the men to come to Christ. You know that the Bible nowhere ever says, if you are elect, come to Christ and he will save you. It never says that. It does say, "Come, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." You do not have to know whether or not you're God's elect in order to be saved. All you have to know is that you are a great sinner and Jesus Christ is an even greater Savior. You need to know nothing else but that to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, to believe that he's both the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he died on the cross in the place of sinners, and that he was raised bodily from the dead 3 days later, and that he is ever living even today, and that you can come to him and find mercy if you'll repent of your sins and believe on him. That's all you ever need know in order to come to Christ. I was converted to Christ when I was 8 years old. If you had asked me to define the doctrine of election, I couldn't have done it. If you'd said, "Give me a dictionary definition of what justification is," I couldn't have told you. All I knew when I was 8 years old was that I was in deep trouble. I had heard this word saved. I was raised in a Christian home. I'd been in church. I'd heard this word saved. I knew it was something God did for sinners. And I knew without being saved, you would die and go to hell. You would die in your sins. That was all I really knew. And I knew that if I did not find the Lord Jesus Christ, if I didn't experience the salvation I'd heard spoken of, I was in big trouble. And I also knew that Jesus Christ was the only one who could help me. There was no help to be found elsewhere, but I didn't know how to lay a hold of him. And so I began questioning my parents. What must I do to be saved? What's it mean to be saved? And I couldn't ever, for the longest time, I just could not figure out what salvation was and what the gospel was. And finally, when they saw that I was in earnest and the Spirit of God seemed to really be drawing me and it was creating a hunger and a thirst in my soul, they allowed me to watch a preacher who preached on the television that night and gave the gospel. And I heard the good news about how Jesus Christ died for sinners. And I went back into my room and I fell upon my knees in my bedroom right by my doorway. I could still take you right to the very place where I was that night. And I began to cry out to God to have mercy upon my soul. In my own childlike way, to cry out to him for his salvation and to plead for him to save me. And I remember it distinctly as if it was yesterday, even though it was 31 years ago. I remember distinctly. I knew as I prayed that Jesus Christ was able to save me. What troubled me was I wasn't sure he was willing to save me. And that troubled me. And I kept crying out for God, for Christ to have mercy upon me. And then a verse of scripture came to my mind. Jesus' own words, where he said, "Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." He had been creating a hunger and a thirst for the gospel in me for some time. By his grace, I had been seeking after him. I've been knocking on the door. I was asking him for his salvation, pleading for his salvation, longing for him to come and be the King and Lord of my life. And when I remember, and when those verses of scripture came to mind, I quoted it to the Lord and I claimed it as my own and dared to believe that what Jesus had spoken was true. And to this day, I can tell you, I remember the peace and the joy that flooded my soul as an 8-year-old boy, a confidence that Jesus is true to his word and that I can lay a hold of him by his promises and dare to believe that what he says he will do. And I had confidence and peace that Jesus Christ had become my Savior and my Lord. I know that I'm one of God's elect because I look back and see that I repented and believed, and as imperfect as I am, I see the fruit of God's Spirit in me. Very imperfect and is my fruit bearing, but I see the evidences of God's Spirit inside of me. And because of this, now in retrospect, I know that I'm one of God's elect. But I didn't know anything about election on the day I came to Christ. And you don't have to know anything about election. All you have to do is lay a hold of the promises of Christ. Dare to believe Him. He says, come unto me, all ye are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. Is He lying? Is He deceiving you? If He says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out, will you be the first one who comes to Him and He casts him out? He's promised if you'll come to Him, He will in no wise, by no means, in any way, shape, or form, cast you out. You must come on His terms and not your own, but still you must come. And if you'll come to Him, He'll not cast you out. So please hear what I'm saying. You've heard me say this so many times, but please listen to what I'm telling you. Jesus Christ is able to save every last one of you. Every last one. His blood is sufficient to wipe away your sin, however sinful your past may be. If you're listening, there are people who listen to our sermons in China. If you're listening to us in China, Jesus Christ is able to save you. He is able to save you. Not only is He able, there's better news than that. Well, I don't know if there's better news than that, but let's go further. Not only is He able to save you, He's willing to save you. Why does He send ministers of the gospel to preach the gospel? Because He's inviting sinners to Himself. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, is how the book of Revelation ends. The Spirit of God saying you, come to Christ and live. The Bride of Christ, the Church, is saying to you, come to Christ and live. Why did Jesus tell us to give that invitation? Because He wants you to come to Christ and live. God is pleading with you. There's no accident that any of you are here this morning. He is pleading with you, as I preach the gospel, that you would be reconciled to God through His Son. Not only is He able to save you, not only is He willing to save you, He desires to save you. He desires to save you. There is a love that God has for every sinner. There is a love that He has that He desires your salvation. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires your salvation. Oh, that you would come to Him, repenting of your sins and believing on Christ, daring to believe His promise that whoever comes to Him, He will save. Come to Him today if you don't know Christ. He's a wonderful Savior. He's so much better than your sin. Your sin isn't worth clinging to. It's worth throwing away. That you may lay a hold of Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and He will save you. Jesus Christ receives sinners. For those of you who have found Christ, and I know, confident that that is the majority of you, for those of you who have found Christ, what application should the things I've shared with you this morning have to your evangelistic endeavor? I said it to you earlier. Don't you find that Satan accuses you harder when you try to evangelize than he does any other time? He attacks. When we get ready to go to the YDC to preach there, I can always anticipate the week before is going to be absolute chaos and pandemonium. It's so hard. There's battles and fights that go on because Satan doesn't like it when God's people share the gospel with the lost. And as we labor in that, I think Satan loves to tell us 1,000 different lies. How many of you feel? You think to yourself, I'm not theologically astute enough to bring somebody to Christ. I don't think I'm intelligent enough to bring someone to Christ. I don't think I'm eloquent enough to bring someone to Christ. Satan loves to tell us this. And you know what? The problem with Satan's accusation is there's enough truth of them to stick. Because you're not intelligent enough to bring men to Christ, and neither am I. You're not holy enough to bring men to Christ. None of us are. That's the good news. God Himself is able to bring men to Christ through our feeble efforts. Remember what Moses said when God wanted him to be a spokesman? But Lord, I'm slow of speech. You've got the wrong guy. I'm not eloquent. And it's interesting, he kind of didn't notice that God was giving him a visual picture. He was talking to him through a desert shrub. As if to say, Moses, if I can talk through a bush, I can talk through you. Okay? And the same thing's true of you and I. If God can speak through a bush, if He can speak through a donkey to Balaam, then certainly He can speak through you and I. I will never forget a man who shared with me how a complete reprobate led him to Christ. I kid you not. A complete reprobate. I'll tell you the story sometime, but we don't have time this morning. But a man just said, you need God, and gave him his Bible and threw a Bible down in front of him and went off to go smoke marijuana. He says, maybe I do need God. And he began to read through the Gospel of John and found the Gospel and came to Christ. And when I heard that story, I said, are you telling me a reprobate led you to Christ? He says, yeah, I guess he did. And I said, so what in the world am I as a child of God worried about? Why can I not believe that God can use me, feeble as I am, to bring someone to Christ? Brethren, if we truly stand upon the reality that God, a sovereign God, is able to use our efforts, our labors in evangelism, our labors in world missions to bring them to Christ, what confidence, what boldness it should bring to our hearts. When I pray for my children and their souls, and for my youngest four who have not yet closed with Christ, to have confidence, I am praying to a sovereign God who is able to open their hearts to the things of the gospel. What confidence and boldness it gives me in prayer. What confidence it should give us in evangelism as well. Brethren, let's be bold evangelists, trusting in the sovereign power of God to bring His elect into the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Lord, I pray for any here who outside of Christ Jesus, You would draw them to Yourself. You would effectually call them through the gospel to come to Christ and live. Lord, how we long that all of our children would hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." How we long to hear You say, "Come, blessed are My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for You from the foundation of the world." Father, for us who are in Christ, we thank You, first of all, for the election of grace. We thank You that You chose us according to Your own good purpose and grace before time began. We thank You that Jesus Christ accomplished a full atonement for us. And we thank You that You've effectually called us to Yourself. And the one and the, for us who for, in whom You have begun a good work, You will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to be better fishers of men than we ever have been before, and confident in Your power and the power of Your gospel to bring salvation to sinners. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.